Let's go again to Matthew chapter 7. I'll read from verse 7 down to verse 12. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for our Savior's patient instruction to us of how we are to be obedient to your law. We pray that you will give us good understanding as we meditate in it, but more than that, Father, give us obedient hearts, or give us a desire to serve you, to do what you tell us to do, and to trust in you for the consequences. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we studied last time the exhortation to ask, seek, knock. By way of encouragement now, the Lord gives us two parables. You'll remember that at the corresponding point in the other panel, 6:19-34, there were also two parables, one concerning the fowl of the air and the other the lilies of the field, to illustrate the point that he was making, which was that the Father can care for you even when you don't ask. And here he gives us two examples, a request for bread and a request for fish, in the context of encouraging us to go to the Father when, like Daniel and his friends, we find ourselves opposed by those around us because we speak the truth, because we share pearls and holy things with them, and they come back and try to take vengeance on us. And the parable is that if there's a man and he has a son, he's going to care for that son. We'll look at that, but first, I guess I better give you the questions that we'll review on at the end of this study. I'm going to suggest that there's a later gospel episode that reflects what's going on here in verses 9 and 10. So you want to pay attention to that. In 6:30 and again 7:11, the Lord says much more. At the end of each of these double parables, he's got these two double parables, and each one ends with much more. What do the much more statements teach us about our attitude to the little things of daily life? We've been looking at the comparison between the first and last panel that both deal with loving our neighbor and the second and third panel, which both deal with loving God. Now, I want to slice it a little bit differently. And I want to ask, if you think just of the first two sections, the ones that start in 5:20 and go through the end of chapter 5, what do they have in common? What spiritual dangers do they emphasize? And when historically have those dangers been the strongest? And then we'll think about chapter 6:19 through 7:12, the section that we're currently studying. One section about loving God again, one about loving our neighbor. And here again we want to ask, what spiritual dangers are particularly prominent in the context that we have in these verses, and historically, when have those dangers been the strongest? I think we'll find that the Lord is giving us a very comprehensive review of spiritual hazards that we encounter in all sorts of different historical conditions. Basically, he's covering the entire history of God's people in the two main categories that are represented by the first two and then the last two sections here in the middle. So we go on to talk about this man. His son comes to him and asks for bread. Again, his son comes to him and asks for food, for a fish. and no father would give his son a stone for bread and a snake instead of the fish. Even a human father will care for the needs of his children. As I was thinking about this passage, my mind went to a very common story in the Gospels. You know, there are only two miracles that are reported in all four Gospels. Lots of miracles. One is the resurrection. They all report the resurrection. And the other is the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting. You think of all the miracles that the Spirit of God could have chosen to emphasize. The resurrection, I understand that. That's the cornerstone of our Christian faith. The feeding of the 5,000. We maybe should pay more attention to this episode than we do. But you'll remember in the context of the feeding of the 5,000 that the raw material that the Lord used to feed those 5,000 men, plus women and children, that was just the men, consisted of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And one of the records tells where the 5 loaves and 2 fishes came from. And that's John chapter 6, verse 9, where when the Lord says that the disciples go and provide food, they said, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. I have my own theory about who this lad is. I think he was probably a helper on their ship. In another version of the gospel, of the story, the disciples say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But here they point out it's a young lad or a young servant that has this. So the picture that we have that forms in our minds here is of a lad leaving home for the morning, going for his work, working on the fishing boat or working in the fields or whatever he's doing, and his daddy says to him, now don't go, you know, don't forget your lunch. Here's your lunchbox. And what would you take in your lunchbox if you lived around the Sea of Galilee, which, of course, is where our Savior and his disciples spent a lot of their time in the early part of his ministry? Well, there was a fishing culture there. And you had dried fish, and then you'd have some simple loaves of barley, coarse bread, and that's the nourishment that you'd take out with you in the morning. You're not at home. You can't have a nice hot lunch that Mama would cook for you, but you're out there, away from home. You take with you barley loaves and bread. You take fish and bread, and you ask your father, or he reminds you, to take it with you. Isn't that where we are? We're not at home. We're out in the world. We're not there for the wedding supper of the Lamb, or we're not there for the bounty that will be provided in heaven. We're a strange place. But like a loving heavenly father, like a loving earthly father, our Heavenly Father has not allowed us to go out without lunch. He provides for us. He's going to be sure to it that if we ask for bread or we ask for a fish, it's there. He's going to provide our needs in a hostile environment. And that, I think, lines up this passage with everything else we've been seeing here about we're living in a hostile environment, facing opposition for spreading the truth around, and our need to recognize that environment. So verse 11, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? As we saw back in chapter 6 in the first panel, we end the double parable with a much more. And I put the much more up here so you can see them side by side. In 6:30, the Lord is referring to clothing the grass of the field. He says, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then in 7:11, he's finished this little talk about the lunchbox. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now please notice the shape of the Lord's argument here. There is great encouragement here for us. He starts with observations in the daily world that most of us would not even notice. We wouldn't take them for granted. The child going down the street with his lunchbox going to school. Or the wildflowers growing by the side of the road. We hardly notice these things. But the Lord notices them. He's paying attention to the little things in the world. And then he says, think about what's going on behind that simple thing. When you think of the beautiful flowers or the birds sing, stop. Why do they do that? Because God makes them beautiful. He causes them to grow. He clothes them. He feeds them. And when you see the little boy with the lunchbox, stop. Where'd that lunchbox come from? His mommy or his daddy packed it for him. They prepared it for him out of love. So he's noticing the simple things that most of us don't pay attention to. He's tracing them back to their origins. And then he says, much more. God cares for us, surely, much more than he does for the birds, than he does for the tiger lilies, than he does for, well, than a parent does for a child with a lunchbox. I think there's the two lessons here for us. One is we should pay attention to the spiritual implications of the little things around us. Our daily life is trying to teach us things every day. It's trying to encourage us. And every little thing we see, if we just stop and look at it with the same frame of mind that our Savior did, we can draw spiritual encouragement from it. And when we're discouraged, it's just because our eyes are closed. We aren't watching. We aren't looking. The details of daily life attest to the faithful care of a Heavenly Father. And second, notice the much more. Once we recognize God's hand in the simple things, then we remember he's redeemed us with the blood of his own son. He's going to care much, much more for us. And this very simple focus on the simple things and recognizing the much more, I think, would be great encouragement to us when we're discouraged. We just stop and look out the window, whether it's the beautiful leaves in the fall, even in the middle of a blizzard, the beauty of a single snowflake. There's always something that you can look at to reflect on God's goodness and power. And then realize he loves me more than he loves a snowflake. Now he comes to the third exhortation. I mentioned that each of these panels, three times, gives the exhortation. Back in 6, verse 19, was not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven. In verse 24, you must not serve God and mammon. You've got to choose whom you're going to serve. And then finally, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Three statements of the theme. Now here are the three statements, as we've seen, were first of all, judge not that you be not judged. And then in verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Warnings about sharing spiritual insight with other people. Now, at first, these seem to be absolute. We've talked a lot about this. Ron has commented, boy, if you just read that verse by itself, you'd think that judging is not to be done, period. That we're never to share the gospel, period. Don't do that. Well, the exposition that the Lord gives of judge not in verses 2 through 5 shows that we are to judge. It's not an absolute prohibition. But first, we are to clear our own eyesight. And applying that same principle to 7:6, we know we're supposed to share the gospel. Chapter 10, he sends the disciples out to preach. In chapter 28, he tells us to go out and preach. We are to be aware that the flesh may reject what we have to say. So we have to be ready for that and careful. And as I've suggested, we must see to it that when we receive truth from other people, we don't trample it underfoot. And we don't turn and attack those who share that truth with us. Once we've meditated on those first two statements, then I think verse 12 comes into focus. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. We are here to bear witness to the lost and to exhort one another. Let's see to it that we do it in a way that we would like to have it done to us. Let's be careful not to be up on a high horse and treating people in ways that we would not want to be treated. The specific context is in sharing spiritual insight with other people. Now, the concluding line at the end of verse 12, this is the law and the prophets. Our translators make it part of this verse. Punctuation makes it part of this verse, as though the law and the prophets are summarized in verse 12. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. That's difficult when you reflect on it because of what our Lord said earlier, later in chapter 22, verses 35 to 40, when a lawyer came tempting him. and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Lord said there were two hooks on which the law and the prophets hang, loving God and loving your neighbor. And he said of those two, the most important one is the first one, is loving God. That's the first and great commandment. It would be very strange if here in chapter 7, verse 12, he were to say essentially, love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you want men to do to you, do it to them. And then say, this is the law of the prophets. He would have left out the most important part of it. But we observed as we enter this section that the law and the prophets language starts back in 5:17 to 19. Back in 5:17, the Lord said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And now once more he says, this is the law and the prophets. So I feel compelled to affirm that this refers not just to verse 12, but to everything we've seen from 5:20, ever since he first mentioned the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Here, let me outline them to you. Now, this is the law and the prophets. So we studied four sections here. He starts in 5:20 with loving your neighbor and giving a series of injunctions. And then he ends with that in 7:1 through 12. In 6:1 to 18, he speaks of loving the Lord. And in 6:19 to 34, the focus is again on loving the Lord. So you've got a little ABBA chiasm here, which is a common way for material to be organized. Often, I'd like to draw chiasms a little table here. So the table that I've drawn, the first row is love your neighbor, the second is love the Lord, and the first column going down is chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6, and then you move over to the bottom of the second column, and that's chapter 6, 19 to 34, and then you come back up to the love your neighbor row. So each row has a clear theme associated with it. It means something. But what about the columns? Are they just there because he wants to say everything twice? Or is there a discernible theme to set each of these apart? Structurally, the first two pieces go together. They're all contrasts. We talked about this. The latter half of 5, 5:20 to 48, is, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, but I say unto you. And then, don't be like the hypocrites who behave this, and this way. You behave like this. It's all contrasts. The second half are two panels, each consisting of three statements of an exhortation with many other points of parallelism between them. We've been through all that. That's all structural. That's all mechanics. That's all looking at an engine and saying, oh, I see nuts and bolts and gaskets and spark plugs. You know, it's all the pieces here. When we look at the rows, though, we're not just talking about structure. We're talking about meaning. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord. What about the columns? It is often the case in an even chiasm like this one, that is where you've got, you're not focusing on a central element. You're just trying to say, okay, here are the main points I want you to see. It's very often the case that there is a difference in thrust between the two halves. That is to say, the columns often have meaning associated with them. So I want to sit back with you for a minute and meditate on these columns and see what the principles are that come out of them. Well, in the first column, the contrast section, the contrast is with the scribes and the Pharisees. That's pretty clear. When he says, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, he's talking about the teaching in the synagogues and in the temple, when the scribes and the Pharisees would remember all the things that the ancients had taught and will be passing down that tradition to guide the people. You'll remember that in that portion of chapter 5, the Lord is correcting the subtle distortions and misunderstandings of the Old Testament that have been introduced by the scribes and Pharisees. When we get to 6:1 through 18, love the Lord, it's the hypocrites whose ostentation the Lord condemns And we know who the hypocrites are from later in Matthew. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The first column is about a society where there are scribes and Pharisees. It is about a society where God's word is officially respected. These are Jews living in the land of Israel. God's law was the law of the land. Everybody agreed breaking the Sabbath was wrong. Everybody agreed blasphemy was wrong. What's the spiritual danger in such a setting? It's superficiality. It's saying, well, I know the scripture says that, but, you know, Professor so-and-so said this, or Pastor so-and-so said this, Charles Spurgeon said this, John Wesley said this, John Calvin said this. So we can't really take it at face value. We have to be a little bit open here about what the scriptures mean. You have heard that it was said to them of old time. That's one form of superficiality, is brushing away the direct meaning of scripture because of what other people have said about it in your very Christian, very religious society. Another form of superficiality is worshiping the Lord, but doing it in such a way that people see it so they can tell us how wonderful and spiritual we are. And that's what we saw in the first half of chapter 6. So I will suggest to you that the theme of the first column is you're living in an environment that claims to be a godly environment. Outwardly, it is trying to follow God's rules. You're not home free in such an environment because the danger is superficiality. The danger is getting careless in your handling of God's word. The danger is performing for men rather than performing directly with the Lord. This has happened multiple times in the history of God's people. This was the case from the time that Israel entered the land around 1400 down through the 7th century. And then, of course, they went into captivity when they were no longer in a friendly environment. But from the time they entered the land under Joshua, the law of the land was the law of God. They were trying to live that way. And when they came back into the land in 540, in the middle of the 5th century, they once again tried to set up a society that followed God's law and tried to pursue that down through the 1st century. When the Jewish Commonwealth came to an end abruptly with the destruction of the temple under the Romans in AD 70. A little bit of activity puttered on until the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the middle of the 2nd century, and then it was wiped out. So Israel had times when the law of God was the law of the land. But superficiality was still a danger, and you can see that even back in the 7th century with Jeremiah. Because his main opposition, as he was trying to warn the people about Nebuchadnezzar and urge them to repentance, his main opposition came from the temple with the priests. In fact, it's a useful study to read Jeremiah's life and compare his experiences with those of our Lord. In many ways, he is an anticipation of what happened to the Lord Jesus, opposed by the temple hierarchy. So in friendly times, beware of superficiality. In our history, post-Christian, the Christian era, the Christian after Christ, A.D. era, we see this kind of an environment between the 4th century, which is the conversion of Constantine, and about, let's say, the 19th century, the 1800s, when the European countries considered themselves to be Christian. And their intent was to implement God's law and to spread the faith by force of arms, just like Israel did in the Old Testament, going on conquests. So when the Spaniards sent out the conquistadors to the New World, they sent the missionaries along with them. And when the British sent out their armies to India, missionaries went along with them. And a lot of people heard the word of God in that way. They were trying to implement a Christian culture. They conceived of themselves as Israel, carrying out Israel's mission of bringing the world to God. And there was a lot of superficiality. A great deal of twisting the scriptures so that you didn't have to face up to what they actually said. for which a lot of Anabaptists lost their lives because they refused to compromise with that. A lot of nonconformists languished in prison or even put to death because they wouldn't go along with the superficial worship of the state church. So that's the first danger, and I think it's what's represented by the first column. Now let's go to the second column. Again, we have structural parallels here, 6:19-34 and 7:1-12, three exhortations, some amplification, two parables with a much more. You can see the structural similarities. Last week I suggested that the instruction to seek, to ask, to seek, and to knock in verses 7 and 8 is meant to draw our minds back to the Babylonian captivity, because that was an encouragement that Jeremiah gave the Jews in Babylon. And so I asked myself, well, Daniel certainly showed that. We looked at Daniel and his friends. We saw how they were punished for trying to share God's truth with people. What about the first section here, 6:19-34, serve God rather than mammon? Are there examples in the captivity? Could that also have to do with the captivity, examples of people behaving this way? And my mind was drawn once again to the example of Daniel in chapter 5, where he is engaged with Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The eve of the conquest by Cyrus, Belshazzar was having a feast, and very blasphemously, he brought the vessels out that his grandfather had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and used them for the drinks for his drinking party. A finger appeared on the wall and wrote the words, "Mene, mene, tekulu pharsin," and nobody could understand what they meant. Belshazzar sought to motivate his wise men the only way he knew how. He's going to make them rich. In verse 7 of chapter 5, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and shall have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." The reason he's third ruler and not second is that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was still alive, but he was off on pilgrimage to a religious center, had left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. So Nabonidus was the top king, Belshazzar was his lieutenant, and whoever could interpret the writing would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Apparently he wasn't familiar with Daniel. Daniel was not among those who came in. The queen mother had to introduce Daniel. She said, "You know, in the days of your grandfather, there was this man who could interpret these sayings." So they brought him in, and the first thing Daniel says is, "Keep your money, king." Look at verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and keep thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation.'" Well, he interprets the writing, not just interprets it. He scolds the king for his blasphemy against the God of heaven. He relates how God had disciplined Nebuchadnezzar and turned him into an ox for his pride. And then in verse 22, Daniel said, "Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou, and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Wow! Who's Daniel serving? Who's Daniel? Right before the king. King, you're off base. You're off the reservation. You're blaspheming the only God that's truly there. All your gods are a bunch of tinsel. And so he's written this thing up here to tell you that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel clearly has chosen to serve God and not man. God did greatly elevate Daniel. God did care for him materially, but that wasn't what motivated Daniel. I love verse 17. Let thy gifts be to thyself and thy rewards to another. Now, the king ended up giving him the gold. Didn't make much difference. The king died that night. There's a contrast with this in the book of Esther. When the king announced the Miss Persia beauty pageant, select his next bride, and Esther was taken in to spend the night with the king. The historian records for us, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Here's a chance for you to become king. Don't, queen, don't mess it up. Don't tell them you're a Jewess. Don't tell them you worship a different God. You keep that secret. Just blend in. Because look, you have a chance to become the queen. That's really neat. So don't mess it up with some little compunctions about God. And you know the book of Esther nowhere mentions God. Nowhere does anybody ever pray in the book of Esther. It's a people that have completely gone native. It's only when her life is threatened that she reveals her Jewish descent. And then it's purely on political grounds. It is, oh, we are a people, we're Jews, and they're trying to destroy us, and I'm your wife, and you love me, so help my people. But there's nothing about God and God's truth. How different Esther and Mordecai are from Daniel in their approach to things. So it seems to me that we can look at 6:19 to 34 as also having to do with the captivity, the period when God's law is not the law of the land, people in a hostile environment. And so we can fill in the second column on our chart and say that the second danger that we face is to avoid compromise in a hostile environment. We have to avoid superficiality in a friendly environment. We must avoid compromise in a hostile environment. Again, this is a recurring problem for God's people. The Jews faced it in the 6th century BC during the Babylonian exile. And in our time, the first 3 centuries of the church, when Rome was the dominant power and was pagan, this is where Christians were. They were persecuted. Many of them were killed for their faith. Christianity was an illegal religion. It was not recognized by the state, and it was punished by the state. Then, as I've said, from about 350 down to about 1850, there was this broad sense that Europe was Christian, and we were on the other side of the system. We were having to worry about superficiality in a supposedly friendly environment. I think we'd all agree that by now, and since at least the second half of the 20th century, if not the first half, we're in a hostile environment again. We are in what people have called the post-Christian era. And there's no real respect for the Lord, for His Word. And the pressure on us is going to be what the pressure was for Daniel and for his friends and for Esther and Mordecai. Are we going to be known as the Lord's, or are we going to go native? Are we going to compromise? But when you find yourself in a friendly environment, don't think that you're out of the woods, because there's a danger there too, and that's the danger of superficiality. So we've got the rows characterized, and we've got the columns characterized. And now I suggest that in the study questions that you should think a little bit about each of those sections and try to summarize it in a single sentence. So in 5:20 to 48... Here are my answers to those questions. 5:20 to 48, the summary that I came up with, don't let the opinions of others distort your understanding of God's Word. This is so important. Modern Christians don't believe that God's Word speaks clearly and unequivocally. The reason they don't believe it speaks clearly and unequivocally is because they hear people disagreeing over what it says, and they don't take the time and effort to read it themselves and see what it says. We were in a conversation last evening with somebody who was trying to deny the future earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus. I took him back to Isaiah chapter 60, where it says that the rams are going to be offered up on God's altar, on Zion. What do you do with this? Well, Zion's the church, of course. Really? God says he'd been angry with them and he'd punished them. Is God ever angry with his church, his blood-bought saints? No, his anger was poured out on his son. He's never angry with his church. It just, but people are so careless because there's so much difference in the, of opinion. They think, well, there is no real way for Scripture to speak authoritatively. We will contemplate, when we finish this chapter in verse 29, what characterized our Savior's teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes could find a way around anything. And the skill of a modern pastor too often is the ability to explain away any inconvenient truth. God's word is not ambiguous. It is not fuzzy. Yes, there are details that there can be differences of opinion on, but it is a revelation. And when people focus on the differences and what was said to them of old time and how they disagreed and getting into all these arguments, they're evading the fact that God's word speaks. It speaks clearly and we're responsible for it. My candid opinion is that most theological differences are not motivated by genuine intellectual problems with the text. They are motivated by moral problems that people are trying to evolve. They cannot avoid. People cannot afford to let Scripture speak clearly, because if it did, they would have to change something in their lives, and the price is too great. So we will evolve a way of thinking that lets us just dance all around the commands of God's Word. I'm anticipating myself a little bit, but in our next section, the Lord is going to tell us that we can know who the false prophets are and who the true believers are by the fruit that they bear. And the fruit is whether they obey the Lord Jesus' sayings, not how skillful they are in dancing around them. So, summary of the first section. Love your neighbor in a friendly environment. Don't let the opinions of others distort your understanding of God's word. How about loving the Lord in a friendly environment? My summary there is, for 6, 1 through 18, be sure your worship is addressed to God and not to onlookers. That was the danger that the Lord was dealing with there. You'll remember the Pharisees who would stand on the street corner and give their alms publicly so everyone could see how generous they were, and make their prayers in public so everyone could see how pious they were, and put on old torn clothing and not bathe when they fasted so everyone could see how pious they were. No. The Lord rejects that. You want to serve the Lord? Serve the Lord. Be sure your worship is addressed to God, not to onlookers. When we come to the second half, dealing with a hostile environment, in terms of loving the Lord, in 6:19-34, the exhortation would be, don't let the world's tinsel distract your loyalty away from the Lord. Don't serve mammon, serve God. Be like Daniel, who said, you keep your money, king. Here's what's going to happen. You have disobeyed God, and you're going to suffer for it. We, in an unbelieving environment, we need to be courageous to confront people lovingly, kindly, but in absolutely unambiguous terms with what's going on, and not worry about the financial consequences that we might face. That's hard, but that's the Lord's command. And finally, 7:1-12, know the risks of exposing the sins of others. And be sure to keep yourself clean so that when you do that, they don't have a big attack surface, a big thing to shoot at. So those are four sentences that in my mind sum up what the law has, what the Lord has given us here as the law and the prophets. And then I suggested you might try to boil down the whole section to a single sentence. And my sentence for this section is, we must love God and love our neighbor. Those are the rows. in spite of the resistance that we will meet, whether our associates outwardly oppose the truth, that's the second column, or claim to support it, that's the first column. God's true people are going to face resistance in both situations, both in a hostile environment and in an environment that claims to be favoring the Word of God. And in both those environments, we need to be aware of that resistance and deal with it as we seek to love God and love our neighbor, because that's what God expects of us. That is the whole of the Law and the Prophets. And by doing that, we are well-pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being a God who speaks. We thank You that You spoke the worlds into being. We thank You that You've given us the gift of language and that You have condescended to communicate with us in Your Word. Father, how humbled we are when we contemplate how carelessly and selfishly we often deal with Your Word, how we do not take it at face value, but seek to pervert it, to twist it, to wrest it, as Peter says. Lord, surely, when we do this, it is to our own destruction. We thank You for our Savior as an example of one who spoke with authority, not as the scribes. We thank You, Lord, for calling to our attention the particular dangers that we face, both in a friendly environment and in one that is overtly hostile to Your Word. We pray that we would never let our guard down, that Your Holy Spirit will keep us alert, and help us, Lord, to be steadfast for the truth, persevere in serving You and in challenging others, that they should repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus as well. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to suggest that we sing in closing number 562 in the Red Book, "A Charge to Keep. I have a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky." This is a hymn that speaks of our diligence in being faithful to the Lord in the face of opposition. So 562, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, number 562.